We're trying also to make sure that more of the youth events are being shared in church so that, that people know what's going on. It's really exciting what Ryan has been doing with our youth group. And I, you know what? I just want to give him a round of applause because even though I think he just left. But anyway, he's teaching Sunday school. I don't know if you're aware of it, but this week has been a firestorm in the Christian community. Some of you may not be aware, some of you may be aware. If you've been watching the headlines and reading Facebook and things like that, there's been some stuff going on. One of the my PowerPoint. You have my PowerPoint? Yeah, it's coming. It's titled Recent Lessons Learned. Is it there? All right. There you go. All right, good. So, one of the well-known Christian relief organizations, perhaps the most well-known Christian relief organization, had made a decision earlier this week that really upset people. Now, World Vision has been doing a lot of good things over the years. You can see they've done Sponsor a Child, and there's probably a few people here who sponsor a child through World Vision. They do the 30-hour famine, which is something that our youth group has traditionally participated in, and youth groups around the community have participated in. They do a lot of relief work. They're doing relief work in the Philippines after the typhoon that hit and other places in the world. They're doing some awesome and great things. And earlier this weekend, they made an announcement that they were going to open up employment to Christian gay couples. Christian married couples, let me put it that way. Christian married couples, or Christian, I don't know how to say it anyway. They were going to open up employment to gay married couples who claim to be Christian. And this really created quite a buzz. Now, they had said that they were doing this as a gesture of unity. And let me explain that, because I think I understand where they're coming from in a sense. They work with various denominations, both conservative and liberal denominations. And on their board, they have people who are from both conservative and liberal churches. And so what they were attempting to do was try to stay out of the whole argument about homosexuality and stuff like that. But and quote, not make a decision about this. But in reality, in doing this, they did make a decision. You know, they said, we're going to leave it to the churches to battle and stuff like that. We're not a theological arm of the church and so forth. So big uproar about this. I posted several things on Facebook. I mean, to me, this is a huge deal, because what you have is an organization basically saying through this decision, Jesus is not Lord, and they perverted the gospel in a sense. Well, 2 days later, an announcement came out, and they had reversed their decision. And I love what they said. In fact, I think what they did was such a godly example of what confrontation and rebuke should turn out to be like. They came back and said, "We are sorry. We made a mistake. We have not stuck to Scripture. We haven't stuck to our own bylaws, and we have reversed that decision. Please forgive us as we move on." And they thanked those people who came to them and lovingly showed them Scripture and so forth. So it was actually it is actually, I think, a very good week in some sense for the Christian community. But in another sense, I think there are some things that it build about the Christian community that are not so good. But so what I wanted to do is, this is coming right after Ryan preached 2 weeks about protecting the truth. And I thought this is very appropriate to address this. I've got about 5 points here. Recent lessons learned or reinforced this week. The first lesson that was learned or reinforced was protect the truth, which is rule number 2 in our series of how to protect the truth. Ephesians 6, you find the passage about the armor of God. And starting with verse 10, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Larry has a Bible that you can follow along. Therefore, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Did you notice what the first piece of armor he said to put on was? The belt of truth. I find that very interesting, and I think Paul did that on purpose. Roman armor required this belt. If you didn't have this belt, you didn't wear the armor. A breastplate that a Roman soldier would put on attached to the belt. The belt held the skirt, now that's not, or whatever they call it, that probably wasn't probably called a skirt, but that, whatever it was. And the belt held the sword, and the belt was an essential piece to the armor. It held the armor together. I don't think that it was a coincidence. I think Paul thought about this very carefully. And when he named the belt as the belt of truth, what he was saying was, truth is essential to everything else. To everything else. Truth. Without truth, we could not have faith. Without truth, we could not have righteousness. Without truth, we could not have salvation. We could not have faith because true belief is based on truth. We could not have righteousness because actions that are right implies truth. We could not have salvation because, again, salvation implies a true danger. Without truth, we can't have any of these things. And we see how important truth is to Paul. Paul, when he went to Ephesus for the last time, he warned them, people from your own congregation, your own assembly, will rise up and teach falsehood. And that's exactly what happened. And Paul responded, even though he could not go there physically, he responded by sending Timothy to combat the falsehood that was going on and protect and uphold the truth. Now, some may look at this passage and say that the truth spoken here is really just the basic truth of Christianity. What is the basic truth of Christianity? That there is a God who created all things and created man. That man sinned against God, separated himself from God, and is separated by sin. That man deserves punishment because of this. But that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for us on the cross, taking our sin upon himself and giving us freedom. And honestly, probably most, if not all, evangelicals would agree with that. Would agree with that statement. That is the truth that we believe in. That is the truth that we stand upon as Christians. But the problem is that there is another attitude that is developing in the evangelical church today. And it is concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been speaking about this for a while now. We are very quick to accept the saviorship of Jesus. That's not really a word, but I made it. Saviorship of Jesus. We're very quick to receive that. I mean, we understand, if we really understand the truth, we are lost. We deserve punishment. But the only way to escape that is through Jesus Christ. But the idea of Lord, we either want to ignore or just not be told what that truly means. More and more evangelical Christians are beginning to say, you're right about what you said, but anything outside of that is left up to interpretation, and it's a negotiable. But I tell you, it's a non-negotiable. Because if Jesus is our Lord, He is our King, He is our Master, and that means what He says goes. It's truth. And if we start eroding at that truth by not accepting the small truths, what we're going to have happen is, I'm going to use the illustration really of a dam with a crack, and that's what that picture is. People got it last night, so I assume you got it too. Now, that's at the base of some dam, and honestly, it doesn't look like it's that bad. There's a little bit of water leaking. But those who know something about dams understand that if a crack occurs, that means there is something wrong with the integrity of the dam. I mean, that in fact, that causes even more of an issue with the integrity of a dam. One little crack actually is a big deal. And if you don't deal with the little crack, you're going to have a bigger crack. And eventually you're going to have a dam that just won't hold water. That's the same way with truth in Christianity. If we don't keep the entire truth, and we start fudging on what seems to be insignificant things like marriage, what we've basically said is, Jesus, you're my Savior, but you're not really my Lord. I'll take the good things that I think you say, and I'll just either reinterpret or leave behind the things that you don't command or expect. And it really is a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we just got through going through Hebrews. And we've seen through Hebrews that it is possible to fall away, walk away, turn away from Jesus Christ. I know there are people who don't agree with that. Just something funny. I was talking to a Calvinist pastor. And we're talking about Calvinism. We're talking about once saved, always saved. And he even said to me, you know, Hebrews is the hardest book to get around. I thought that was interesting. We believe that you can walk away, turn away. Now, I don't know if it begins with the denial of one truth or if it is later on down the road. And I'm not going to even pretend to tell you where that line is, because I'm not the judge of that. God is the judge of that. But you have to understand that if you reject one small truth, it becomes easier to reject another small truth and reject another small truth and reject a medium-sized truth and reject a large truth. And we've seen that in denominations who began with just little truths and now they're rejecting the divinity of Jesus. Some denominations are even saying there might possibly be another way to salvation. What? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father except through me. It is important that we stand up for the truth. And so when World Vision made this announcement, evangelicals saw it for what it was, a rejection of what seems to be a small truth that could develop into the rejection of larger truths. And so we said something. We made a fuss. We rebuked. And the organization did the godly thing and repented. So I was very encouraged. I thought, wow, what an example of humility. This is from an organization, not just from a Christian leader or another, a fellow Christian. This is an organization that has repented and said, we're wrong. We want to do what's right. So I got on to some other news articles and World Vision's Facebook and started looking at the response to this. I thought there ought to be a great response about this. But here I was encouraged about this organization, what they did, but I became very disappointed with the response of evangelical Christians. Because many of them were saying, yeah, they repented and that's a good thing, but they've shown their true colors, so I'm going to withdraw my support. That is not the right or godly attitude to have. When we call for repentance from a wayward Christian or a wayward organization, and they respond, we need to call for repentance with the intention to forgive. That is not forgiveness in my book. This organization has been doing so much good over the years. They make one mistake. They repent of it. That doesn't give us the right to condemn them. The problem is, too many Christians want to play jury and judge. You know, there was a disciple who went up to Jesus. And he said, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he thought he'd come up with a good idea. Seven times? Seven times enough? And Jesus said, no, seven times is not enough. I tell you, you need to forgive him 70 times seven. Now, Jesus did not intend for us to count every time we forgive, and when we reach 490, that we quit. His usage of 7 times 70, 7 in Judaism, is a number of perfection. What he actually meant is saying, you forgive every time that person comes up and asks for forgiveness. It doesn't matter how many times it is. You forgive every time they come up and ask for forgiveness. Now, honestly, when someone has sinned, yes, a change needs to be made. Because that means that there is something going on in life that... You know, the Bible tells us to flee evil and to flee temptation. And that means that they were too close to temptation. Yeah, World Vision, like I said, it works with both conservative and liberal denominations, and there are conservative and liberal board members on the board. You know, so I mean, we're going to be watching World Vision. At the beginning of the week, when Ryan and I talked about this, we decided, well, we're not going to part because the youth group was planning on doing 30-hour famine in just at the end of April, right? Yeah. And we had decided we can't support this. We were going to try to do something that was similar to the 30-hour famine, but find another organizational support. The next 2 days, when they repented, Ryan comes in and says, so does that mean we can do 30-hour famine? I said, yeah, you bet. That doesn't mean we're not going to be watching 30-hour famine. World Vision. It doesn't mean that we're not, you know, we want to see change. Repentance means that you turn around and you change your mind about and start living with that changed mind. And so we're going to be watching them. But they've asked for forgiveness. We're going to extend it, and we're going to participate. If you call for repentance, you need to have the intention to extend forgiveness. Now, this whole issue did something else. It didn't just create this firestorm within the Christian world, but it really brought in the world as well. And the reason being because we were talking about homosexuality. The world applauded World Vision. Yay, they finally get it. People have the freedom and the right, the human right, to choose whom they want to love. Yes, they're good. That was not the issue for us Christians, by the way. It might have been for some Christians. But the issue was you had a Christian organization disobeying God, redefining what marriage is. The issue really wasn't homosexuality, but that became an issue. Let me deal with this issue of marriage first. Marriage is sacred. And I think that we've forgot about this. There's no nudity up there. Quit smiling. I see. No, these youth leaders, I tell you, they're as bad as the teens. They're like... We have forgotten how sacred marriage is. As a nation, because we once held marriage sacred as a nation, but as a church as well, I think. I mean, it's obvious when you see that the divorce rate is equal between non-Christians and Christians. Marriage is sacred. And we have got to be reinforcing this. We've got to be reinforcing this not just with our teens, but we have to be reinforcing this as adults as well. What makes marriage sacred? Well, God created it. He designed it. It's kind of interesting. You read Genesis and you read the creation story. God makes the world and he makes all the animals and then he makes Adam. He doesn't make Adam and Eve. He makes Adam. Now, Scripture doesn't say this, but I am assuming God made the animals male and female already. And he gave Adam the job to name them. So Adam is going through the animals and he's naming them. I'm sure he's something's dawning on him. Wait a minute. That animal over there has two types. That animal over there has two types. That animal over there has two. There's no animal that has one type here. What's going on? You know, I got a joke about that, by the way. I don't know if I should tell it or not. Okay. So Adam's naming the animals, and he realizes this, and he goes back up to God. And God, he says, God, I understand. I realize that you've made two of every kind, but you haven't made me a partner or anything like that. Do you think you could design someone like that opposite for me? And God says, well, Adam, give me a little bit. I'll think about it, and you know, I'll give you an answer later. So Adam comes back to God, and he says, okay, Lord, You thought about it? Are you going to do it? And God says, I got something for you. I got this. She is beautiful. She is perfect. She's everything you desire. I call her woman. Adam goes, oh, man, that sounds awesome. God, but I got a question. How much is it going to cost me? And God says, well, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg, Adam. And Adam looks up to God and says, what can I get for a rib? I'm just joking, I'm sorry. I'm just joking. All right. That was bad. No, in all seriousness. So Adam's looking around. I'm sure he realizes this. And I think God did that for a reason. Now let me just back up real quick and point out here. God created male and female, and he did this in the animals before he did this with man. Okay? Now why did he do that? Because the function of sex is procreation. I mean, that's the basic function. You know, the only way that four animals could be made, it was either God create them or God design, put this design in them so that more animals could be made. Now, man is different because man is created in the image of God. We have reason, we have passion, we've got emotions. You know, what I think is interesting, and I'm not trying to, this may sound a little weird, and I'm not trying to teach some new teaching or anything, but Adam really, he was created in the image of God, but he only really had like half of God's image in a sense, if you know what I mean, because God has both masculine and feminine characteristics. Sometimes we don't realize that God chose to present himself as a male figure, father, and so forth, but he created us, says he created them, male and female, in his image. So, Adam was not complete. And I think God did this on purpose. He wanted him to look around and see all the animals and see the two types. And I think he wanted to create this desire in Adam. I want to be complete. God himself is complete. He's revealed himself to us in three persons. They are co-equal. He has perfect relationship with himself. And so man, in order to be complete, needed woman. God says he created woman as a helper to man. We can make a big deal about what helper means, but I think really what it means is to complement man, like two angles that complement one another to create a bigger angle. God created woman and man to complement each other. This is his design. He designed marriage like this. He said, I've created man, I've created woman, and then he says, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Not just one, one flesh. And Jesus, he affirmed this. When some people came and talked to him about divorce, he quoted that scripture. He said, a man shall leave his father and mother, he shall cleave to his wife, and shall become one flesh. But what I think is interesting is he adds something. He says, let no man tear apart what God has put together. Now, we say that in the marriage ceremony. And so the impression is what we're talking about is like when I did Andrew and Tyler's wedding, what we're talking about is let no man tear Andrew and Tyler apart, but I don't think that's what he means. What I think he means is God designed marriage, let no one come up with any other idea about how it's supposed to be done. Period. It's a man and a woman for life. That's sacred marriage. That's biblical marriage. The world doesn't understand this because they don't have the same worldview that we have. They don't believe that. I'm talking to this girl that I went to high school with, and she is an atheist, and she believes in, she doesn't even believe in marriage. I mean, she came out and just told me, I don't really even believe in marriage. I think it's just a piece of paper, blah, 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 you know. Well, good, I'm glad you don't believe in marriage, because marriage is a sacred thing. If you're a Christian, you ought to believe in marriage. But I don't expect you as a non-Christian not to believe in marriage. See, they don't understand that, though. You're a bigot. You're judgmental. You're prejudiced. No, I'm not. Not according to my worldview. I'm simply saying marriage should be between a man and a woman, and the sexual relationship should be in marriage. See, that's kind of the awesome thing about marriage. The argument has been, well, we have the basic right to choose whomever we love. What they're saying, in reality, I think, is we have the right to have sex with whoever we want. No! I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but loving and having sex are two different things. I love my parents. I love my siblings. I love my friends. I love my church family. I don't engage in extracurricular activity with them. You understand what I'm saying? I know that seems crude, but I want to get this point across. There's one relationship that I do that. And it's with my wife. Because God created it that way. Paul reveals to us that marriage, that there has always been a mystery about marriage, and he reveals what that mystery is. When he talks about a marriage in Ephesians 5, in fact, since I'm already there, I just want to read the whole thing here. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I just want to read that one again. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of this body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a mystery. I'm referring to Christ and the church. God has designed the marriage relationship to be an example to the world and to us of the relationship Jesus Christ has with the church. It is a special relationship. What makes it so special, I think, is the sex act. So if marriage is sacred, and biblical marriage is between one man, one woman for life, and is the only place where the sexual relationship is, then sexual immorality is a sin. Now, I actually had homosexuality up there, I'll tell you that, but I changed it because we Christians tend to focus on the homosexual issue much more than we do on sexual immorality. And let me tell you, sexual immorality is sexual immorality. Homosexuality is a part of that. Whether you are sleeping outside the marriage, whether you are cheating on your wife, whether you are, it doesn't matter if you're looking at pornography, it doesn't matter. Sexual immorality is any type of sexual act outside of the marriage relationship. Period. So sexual immorality is a sin. God created marriage. He created the sexual act to take place in marriage. But what has surprised me this week is the number of evangelical Christians who are now saying, what's wrong with homosexuality? I know that there are people in this congregation today who are probably saying the same thing. What's wrong with it? Why can't we just let people choose whom they love? Does God really care about that? Oh, yes, he does care about it because he created that relationship where the sexual relationship is supposed to take place. So he does care about it. I have a problem with the argument. Doesn't every human have the right to love whom they choose? I mean, that seems like it's a good argument. We're all about rights. Our country was founded on rights. One gal I was talking to, I've talked to her about homosexuality before, and I thought, you know, I just want to steer clear of this issue, and I wanted to really get to the bottom of the issue. I tell my students in philosophy, if you want to change somebody's view about something, you have to do it in one of two ways. You have to argue from their basic worldview, or you have to change their worldview. I know I'm not going to get anywhere with this gal on homosexuality because she doesn't believe what I believe. She's actually stated to me, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in God. So I thought, I'm going to address this differently. Where do rights come from? Where do human rights come from? Her answer was, common sense. Human rights come from common sense. But this is interesting. Because then she said, a group of people recognize the right. She didn't answer my question. What she basically said is common sense recognizes that there's a right. I think our forefathers were of the same opinion. These truths are self-evident. We should be able to recognize them. But that doesn't answer where rights come from. So I asked her again, where do rights come from? I understand what you're saying. Common sense recognizes it, but where do these rights come from? She could not really give me an answer where they come from because in order to answer this, you have to answer it. They come from outside ourselves. They come from outside of human society. Because if they come from human beings, and I tell you, a lot of people will say, they're called cultural ethicists. They will say, well, it's our culture that determines those human rights. Well, then we have no right to say that those rights are universal. We only have the right to say that those rights are for our culture. And so when Nazi Germany was killing Jews, we have no right to condemn that. But if rights, human rights, basic human rights, come from outside of ourselves and are absolute and universal, that means there's got to be someone that they came from. See, it's real easy for us Christians because we believe it was God. And our founding forefathers pretty much said it. We have certain inalienable rights. Where do they come from? What does it say in our Constitution? Anybody know? Our God-given rights. So I have an issue with this. We have the right to love. No, you have the right to choose to reject Jesus Christ or accept Him. If you reject Him, you live your life however you want. But there's punishment in here. But those who receive Jesus Christ, you know what right we have when it comes to love? We don't have the right to choose. We've been commanded to love everyone. And non-Christians make this argument, but this time what was surprising are the number of Christians who make this argument. And I tell them, no. We do not have the right to choose whom we love. Because we have been commanded to love everyone. And the other issue I have with this, and I've already kind of stated, is the way that they're using love here. Because what they're really intending in this is sex. They've equated love with sex. We've done that in our culture. Call it making love and all this kind of stuff. And in a marriage relationship, I believe it is. As I said before, I love my parents. I love all these people. It doesn't include this type of relationship. So I think they're wrong on both accounts. As a Christian, we are commanded to love everyone. But we're commanded to only have sex with our spouses. The bigger issue when we're talking to non-Christians is not homosexuality or not abortion or not any of these big controversial subjects. I want you to understand, if they are a non-Christian and they don't believe in the Bible, we're not going to come to common ground on this. We're absolutely not going to come to common ground on this. And it is sad. I understand why people have stood up for marriage and stood up for pro-life, and I understand that. But I think some of us have gone way too far. Because what people need to understand more than anything is that they need to understand that they need Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, avoid those conversations. Some people might disagree with me on this, but I'm telling you, it's not going to get anywhere. You're going to infuriate people. You're going to rage people. People are going to start calling you a bigot. They're going to start calling you all these names. And you're focusing on the wrong thing. Kind of like when I'm talking to somebody from a cult. The thing I talk about is Jesus. None of these other peripheral issues, because again, they are coming from a completely different worldview. And so if I try to talk to them about paradise, or I try to talk to them about who the Trinity is, or anything like that, they're not going to listen. I need to focus on Jesus, because that is the need for everyone. This week has reminded me of that. The greatest need is for the Savior and Lord Jesus. And that is what I need to be talking about. People do not come to Jesus when they feel that they're judged. Point out one sin, they're going to feel judged. But if I simply say, all have sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. Sin separates us from God. That's a much more palatable and truthful statement. We've all sinned. And when they come to understand that, and they come to submit their lives to Jesus, guess what? Jesus is going to deal with these issues. He might use us as we're discipling, because Jesus said, go therefore into the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have commanded. So he might use us to point these things out, but that is not our job in the very beginning to start pointing out sins, specific sins. It's our job to point out the fact that we are sinful and we are in need of a Savior. One of the things that I don't think the world is understanding was what we were doing with World Vision is we were holding them accountable to a belief system that they said that they shared with us. So when we're approaching Christians, we need to examine where they are. Sometimes Christians don't understand because we've been taught wrong and they need to be corrected. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, the Bible is useful for four things. Correcting, teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training. The world needs to be taught as to who Jesus is. Christians need to either be corrected or rebuked. Corrected because they don't know or they've been taught wrong. Rebuked because they know better and they've gone ahead and did it anyway. We approach them differently. We approach the world, we approach them both with love and grace. But the world needs to understand just who Jesus is. Our fellow brothers and sisters need to understand that He's Lord. And he's to be obeyed. So these are the lessons that have been learned or reinforced this week. I hope they've been encouragement to you. We need to stand for truth. But we need to be loving and gracious to one another. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I just ask you, we have opposition. The passage of scripture I read, sometimes we think it's the government, or we think it's non-Christians, or what have you, but really, behind all that, there are powers and forces. There's an enemy that is spiritual, and that's where the real battle is taking place. The enemy is so crafty and cunning because the enemy often tries to get us to see the battle in other places. They don't want us to be aware of this issue, this conflict that we have with them. It's with the world, or it's with those people, or what have you. But Lord, help us to understand this. There is a battle. It's real. It's present. It's dangerous. Help us really see the need to stand up for truth. Accept all the truth. Accept it all. Not just pick and choose what we want to believe. Help us to see the importance of that. Lord, when we confront a brother or sister, may it be out of love with the full intention of extending forgiveness and carrying that relationship on. Maybe some changes are made. Help us to uphold marriage. Help us not to be comfortable with sin in the church, sexual immorality in the church. Help us to deal with that in the correct way, the right way, the loving way, but a firm way. Help us, again, to really understand this need that is in the world around us, a need for Jesus Christ. Give us the encouragement and the zeal to step out of our comfort zone and start speaking the truth to people. Give us wisdom in how to do that. You are an awesome and mighty God. Thank you so much. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us truth. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being with us. Not just a daily basis, but really a moment-by-moment basis. You are always here, always ready to help. You're an awesome God. Let us pray that we give ourselves wholly to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, have a good week, and we'll see you next week.